Scripture this evening will be from Genesis 1, verses 21 through 25. Genesis 1, verses 21 through 25. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that was moved, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas. And let the birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good.
Good evening. It's really a pleasure to be here again with you. It's been a wonderful day. I hope that you've had a wonderful day and that you enjoy the extended weekend if you are so fortunate to have that tomorrow. I'm a teacher, as I mentioned this morning, so I do have a little bit of an extended weekend tomorrow. And, sometimes I think when you hear a preacher, sometimes it's a little bit of a window into the way that they think and the things that maybe they're interested in and the things that has been on his mind. And that's kind of the way it is for me, I know, a lot of the time. And this evening, there may be a very small tangential relationship to math come up this evening, so I apologize for that if you're not a math person. And also maybe in a way a little bit about school and public education as well. From the scripture reading, we are going to talk about creation tonight. And I also wanted to deal with evolution a little bit and discuss that. And I think that it's a worthwhile thing for Christians to think about. Well, because it does deal with God's word, of course, and also that the ideas behind evolution have become so ubiquitous in our culture, and it's kind of frightening. It's in pop culture, in schools, and academia at the higher levels, it's just taken as fact. It's assumed. And I find that just so troubling. And what we're going to kind of discuss tonight is some of the things that God's Word says about that. And I wanted to kind of begin by looking at how it's even crept into Christianity. And I use that as a broad term, those who profess Christianity, and how that concept has crept in there and how it's extended beyond atheism into people who claim Christianity. And I wanted to not spend, it would take much longer than I'm going to give you tonight to go through all the reasons that evolution is not true, but I did want to just touch on a few things that I've found that were interesting. That's where math will come in just a little bit. But then I wanted to kind of close and have some thoughts about the impact that kind of philosophy can have on us and how tragic that can be. We need to be ready to defend our faith. And we need to be able to give an answer for what we believe. So, with that in mind, I did want to begin with the idea that evolution has come into Christianity in some ways. People who, in one way or another, believe that the creation account that we have in the Bible, in Genesis, is not literally true. It's not historical fact. Some will kind of paint the days that are mentioned in those passages as as not being literal 24-hour periods, not literal days, or that there are massive gaps within the days or between the days. There's a theistic evolution that is out there that kind of believes in God, but that all that we see around us, mankind came through natural processes that God instituted, and that the Genesis account is not to be taken anything more, and that it's not an accurate portrayal of creation. But I want to bring up a couple scriptures of some people in the text of the Bible that did not look at the Genesis account as figurative. And the first of those is Christ. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Christ believed that mankind was created, not that they evolved over time from other creatures, but that man, male and female, were created by God. Not that there was some evolutionary track that they both arose from somehow. Paul also believed that the Genesis account. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 7, he wrote, "A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." 4, verse 8, "Man was not made from woman, but woman from man." That is not an evolutionary process. And in 1 Timothy 2:13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve." So Paul believed that woman was made from man and not that they evolved together somehow. So we see Christ and other writers of the New Testament did not look at Genesis as some sort of poetic, figurative example. I wanted to bring a quotation that I saw in doing some study for this. It kind of illustrates this type of argument of this, you know, kind of theistic evolutionary thinking. So the quote is, "But God has not given us tangible evidence of a six-day creation. Actually, he has given us a lot of evidence to the contrary. The sun and stars appear to be old. The earth appears to be old. It is not wrong to believe this tangible, God-given evidence." Well, it is true that, you know, we can look at the earth and see a mature earth. But it is also true that God could create an earth that was in a mature form. When he was 1 minute old, 1 minute after creation, I wasn't there. I'm imagining he didn't appear to be 1 minute old. God created the world, created the earth, the universe, in a mature form, so that it was functioning from creation. There's lots of things that we look at and we see this, and we could go on and on and on about all of the amazing intricacies of our planet, of our universe, of ourselves, and the beautiful design and the functioning that we have in this universe. And I believe God created everything to function the way that it does. And I believe that he could create a universe that was in that mature state and it was fully functioning. But I do want to just share one because I came across it recently and I thought it was interesting. I hadn't heard it before. Maybe you have. We have solar eclipses where the moon, you know, travels in front of the sun and blocks out the sun. But I didn't really think about it until I saw this, but it's interesting that we have what's called a perfect solar eclipse, meaning that from our vantage point, when the moon covers the sun, they're the same size in the sky. And that's something I just kind of took for granted. I never had really thought about it before, but that's kind of impressive. It's kind of amazing that the sun is about 400 times larger than the moon, but is 400 times, well, not 400. It's 400 times closer to the sun. So that So it's at just the right place to give a perfect cover of the sun in the sky. That impressed me. Maybe it doesn't you. I don't know. But I found it really interesting. And that actually, that a moon of the right size, it has to be to stabilize the planet. And the planet needs to be just the right distance from the sun, of course, to sustain life. That's just impressed me. You know, that's something I never even really thought about, that in the night sky, or in the sky, the sun and the moon appear to be the same size. It's amazing. Not a coincidence in my belief. Another quote that I came across, so again, going back to that quote, I just want to make sure that when we see quote-unquote evidence that says the Earth is billions, millions, however long, or that mankind has been around for this many millions of years, we have a universe that was created to function from its creation. So another quote that I came across is that, you know, just dealing with Genesis 1, it says, the purpose of Genesis 1 is not to tell how fast God performed his work of creation. Rather, its true purpose was to reveal that the Lord God, who had revealed himself to the Hebrew race and entered into personal covenant relationship with them, was indeed the only true God, the creator of all things that are. So looking at, you know, that idea that Genesis was just a figurative account, just something that was put out there to try to help them understand who God was. I don't know how something figurative would accomplish that more than literal truth. God could have, you know, if he had created us in a different way, he could have told us in plain language. It wouldn't prove his lordship, his creation any differently if he told us what actually had happened. So, you know, frankly, I don't think that really, that's good reasoning, that the reason he gave us this figurative, made-up language was to prove that he was God. I don't think that's a sufficient explanation. It doesn't prove anything more than the truth would. So, presumably, if this is not a literal story that we see in Genesis chapter 1, then Adam must have been a symbolic figure. Because we see either he was created the way that he was, or he was some type of figurative person that was meant to stand for this evolution, or he was a man who was born from parents that were not human beings, and he was the first human being. I think we see the natural reasonings for that, and in our passage that we heard earlier, everything produces after its own kind. So if Adam was an actual person, then he was produced from something that was similar to him. He was made in the image of God. And if he was born through natural processes, it would have been something from his kind. It wouldn't have been something else. So was he just figurative? Well, I want to look at Genesis chapter 5. Just if the view of Adam is that he was just, you know, this placeholder, this poetic figure for God's creation through mankind that evolved. I want to look at Genesis chapter 5. I want to start in verse 1. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them, and he named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. And what I find about that striking is, if Adam was symbolic, if he wasn't a literal historical person, then what's the purpose of saying he was 130 years old when he had his child? I mean, would we say something specific like that, that he lived exactly 930 years if he wasn't an actual literal person? Well, I mean, what would be the purpose of those statements? And then we have, we can trace a straight line from Adam to Noah through the genealogies that we have in Genesis. Was Noah just a literary figure? Well, in Genesis 9:28, after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 950 years, and then he died. So we see this, again, a straight line from Adam down to Noah. We see the genealogy. That's not what we would do for a symbolic figure. Adam was a literal historical person, as was Noah, as was everyone in between and everyone since. So the account in Genesis 1 is presented as historical fact, and it seamlessly transitions from the creation all the way down to Noah and continuing on through the history of the Bible. There's not many other things that we see in those stories that many people take to be figurative, although a lot of people do. So even though the facts presented are admittedly incredible in the creation account, it's unique, it's amazing, but it's just because it's so incredible doesn't mean that it's not literal. God could do it, and God did do it, and God told us that he did it. So, and again, it's just something else that's kind of interesting from that. You know, we have a seven-day week still, you know, to this day. There's lots of other reasons that, you know, we have kind of these natural explanations for a day and a year, but a week, I mean, that seven-day period, we look back, you know, that was from creation. And that day of rest that's still today, you know, talking about things being meaningful, that day of rest that translates or is a symbol of our rest when we get to heaven. You know, it is a beautiful thing, but it can still be beautiful and meaningful and so transcendent and still be literally true. We don't have to reserve that for things that are symbolic. So again, the Bible perfectly aligns with everything that we see in nature, that things reproduce after their own kind. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." And then I won't reread the passages that we heard earlier, but it talks about other forms of living things, of beasts and creeping things producing after their own kind. And I teach math. I don't teach science. But I do know that this is still true, that things produce after their own kind. We don't see anything ever producing something not of its own kind. There's no examples of that. We see that here in Scripture, and we're taught that. And yet a theistic evolutionist would believe that that wasn't always the case. That if evolution was true, we had to have seen, you know, the first man somehow come from something that would not be classified as a man. We don't see that. We don't see that in nature. We don't see that in Scripture. The theory of evolution claims that eventually a fish would give birth to something that wasn't a fish, and that a human being came from something that wasn't a human being. You will not find any evidence for that today. So, I really like math. Here's where there's going to be a little bit of math come in. I saw a video that were mathematicians who frankly didn't, there were three of them, and they didn't seem, all of them at least, very theistic even. But they were talking about evolution and kind of the mathematical problems with the theory of evolution. And I really like math, so I found it kind of fascinating. Most of it went over my head, but I was able to glean a few things. And there was one thing that they brought up that just the likelihood of the events that have to happen for evolution to be true, they just said, didn't happen. And they brought out this idea of, you know, when we discovered DNA, Francis Frick, who helped discover our genetic code, was actually a code breaker during World War II. I thought that was interesting. And that when we look at, you know, the building of proteins in DNA, that there's these 20 amino acids, and they go in this certain order to form proteins. And of course, it's very complex, but in a sense, they made it kind of simplified. Like, I would relate it, they didn't, but I would kind of relate it to, like, we have 26 characters in our alphabet. And when we put them in the right order, they form words, they form stories, they form meanings. So there's these little building blocks that if you put them in the right order, are very meaningful. And that's kind of the way I saw, like, our DNA, that there's these amino acids, 20 of them, that when put in the right order, form these proteins that are the building blocks of life. And if you just took letters and scrambled them all together and threw them out randomly, you would not get a very good book. You know, there's that old joke about monkeys at typewriters. If you put enough of them on a typewriter for long enough, they'll give you something meaningful. Not really. I wouldn't wait around on it. But the randomness, you know, the point is, and I'm going to share what this mathematician said, looking at this genetic code and having to have them in such precise places to have meaningful proteins, he said it's basically information, just like written languages. When we see written language, we know that it came from someone. And this DNA, this information that we see, he said, anytime we see information, we can always trace it back to a mind, not a material process. And that really struck me. Like, we look at our genetic, the building blocks of what we have, it's information. It came from a mind. It didn't, you know, randomly happen. And then, just one more thing, if you'll indulge me. There was this, they also talked about these mutations that have to happen in evolution for it to continue. And mutations are almost always detrimental to the species. There aren't many beneficial mutations. But what he said that I hadn't heard before, essentially, again, this is going to be the layperson's explanation, believe me. So I hope I get it somewhat right. But any mutation that would be large enough to cause a different kind of organism would have to occur very early in its development. Once the organism was already, you know, essentially formed, sometimes there are mutations, but they're relatively trivial. You don't get a different kind of organism afterward because it's already so well formed, you don't get anything very different. But if the mutation happens early, it's fatal. Like, you can't change one significant part of an organism. There's too many interlocking systems that if you change one early on significantly, the rest of the systems don't work. It doesn't fit. So he was essentially saying that mutation, there is no acceptable time for it to happen. If it happens early, it kills the organism. If it happens late, it's not significant enough to create something different. So I thought that was very interesting. But the final point that I wanted to bring up is probably the most important. And it is that evolution and that idea that we don't come from a living, loving God, it has truly eroded our sense. I don't mean us. I mean our society, the world over. It's eroded our sense of who we are and what we should be. We can't continue teaching children that they're nothing but animals and expect them to not live like animals. We can't expect them to be different. We can't show them, or we can't have people telling them that they're superstitious or that they're ignorant if they believe in God and expect them to live like children of God. I saw in doing preparation for this, someone had kind of put forth this, I don't know, excuse for some of the violence in schools, that it's just like evolutionary heritage because of this law of nature that goes back so long when we had to kind of fight to survive and And that, you know, we're just kind of seeing that in our human nature. And respectfully, I'd completely disagree. We were made in God's image. When we look at animals, you know, killing other animals for food, we don't look at that as a moral act. That's, they don't have morality. They don't have a right and wrong. They weren't created with that. They are not in the image of God. We can see the differences in that. We do have that. We have something that's different within us. And it's a lot easier for people to tolerate those kinds of terrible things when you think that you're just an animal. It's a lot easier to bear guilt when you feel like it's just your nature and that you're just an animal without instinct, or just acting on your instinct without any life beyond this, just to return soon to nothingness. You know, it's kind of interesting that, you know, there's this dichotomy in the view that, you know, these people think that they are, you know, if you don't believe in God, if you don't believe that we came from a living God, that mankind is the pinnacle of the universe, the most advanced, powerful being. It's such an arrogant belief, and yet they think so little of themselves that they're just like these animals that we see walking around. It's such a disconnect there, and it's like they've built themselves up as the center of the world, but it's a meaningless world. And it is so much better to be what we are. We are not the center of the universe. We're not the most powerful being in the universe, not the highest. We're mere creations, humble creations of a living God, but of a God that loves us so much that he would send his own son and sacrifice him just for our benefit, his creation. God doesn't look at us that way. In Matthew 18:2, if a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. We are special to God. We are not just beasts. We are able to have a loving relationship and to know him. And so I hope that we do that. And I hope that we can spread that to the world and to not be ashamed of what we believe, not be ashamed of the truth. And no matter what may come our way in terms of society or people or popular opinion, I pray that we, as God's people, always stand by what is true and don't relent in that and don't give in. And don't apologize for believing what is true. Of course, always in a very loving and heartfelt, genuine way to bring people to Christ so that he can be glorified and not us. So if there's anyone here tonight who has any type of need, spiritually, we stand ready to help you and to pray with you and to give you the best that we can to try to help you. So if you are in that need, we ask that you come forward as together we stand and sing.